Brother Ken Furnetz of Vernon, British Columbia, has chosen for his subject the light.
Thank you, Brother Lundy, for the introduction. Once again, we're happy to be here. Although it's the first annual convention of Kalispell, Montana, it is our first experience, too, of being here. The privilege which was extended to me and my family of being here is really a great privilege and a delight. I do hope that the lessons we exchange shall prove motivating and stimulating in our hearts and in our minds. First of all, I'd like to bring to you the Christian loving greetings from the Pilgrim brother, Brother Harry Patius, who served in our area, who wished to be remembered to the friends here. And we also had a note from the Dawn, and the Dawn family wishes to have their love extended to you here too, as they realize that this is your first effort here. I have mentioned this last night, but some of you weren't here, of the public effort that the New York class had put forth at Labor Day. There were 400 public present. So that was extremely a well worthwhile effort that the New York class had done. And before we left the Dawn, we had a visit with Brother Woodward, and he knew of us coming here to Kalispell, and he said, please remember my love to the friends at Kalispell. So I bring you the love and greetings of Brother Woodward too. The subject I have chosen, as Brother Lundy had introduced it, it is found in Psalms 118, and the subject is the light. Of Psalms 118, verses 26 to 29. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which had showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endureth forever. You'll notice here the word light in our text is used to, designate Jehovah's revealed will for his people. And we also find that coupled directly with this revealment of this light, we find that there is a purpose for which it is given. There's a purpose here, and namely, and that is to aid us, or it'll help us in binding our sacrifice to the altar. It'll help us in laying down life itself in the service of God. And this is but one of the many statements we find of God's word that point out the fact that God has a definite purpose in revealing his truth to his people. Now, he does not give his truth to anyone merely to satisfy their curiosity. He gives the truth, his truth is revealed in such a manner that it is an invitation to cooperate with him in the things that he is doing in the earth. And we find that the light itself is the outline or the plan of procedure. Now let's go back in the Old Testament and see what we mean by the light, how it was revealed, how the truth was revealed. Now, when God made known to Noah that a flood was coming upon the earth, we find here that he revealed the light then due at that particular time. But we also find that this light was not merely given that Noah might have the satisfaction of knowing something in advance, something that was not yet revealed to others. No. But there was something we find here that God wanted Noah to do about that message. What is it? We find that through the revealed light concerning the coming flood, it came an invitation to Noah to cooperate with his Maker. And this is what it was all about. It was cooperation. And we find later what else took place. Revealment. Now we find that the cooperation that God then required involved a number of things on Noah's part. What was it? He was to become a prophet. He was to become a teacher of righteousness. He was to bear witness to the truth that had been revealed to him at that particular time. And we also find that he was to build an ark. And we all know that story. In which we find that he and his family were to be saved from the flood. And the reason is so that beyond the flood, that they may become the nucleus of the new order of things, the world that now is. And we find that God showed Noah the light. And what did Noah do? We find that Noah, in his wholehearted faithfulness, just what the scriptures tell us here that we should do, and that is to bind his sacrifice to the altar. And that's what Noah did. He devoted all that he had to the divine service. And then we find later, in the progress of the divine plan, that God appeared to Abraham. And we all know this story. We'd like to remind you of it. Because of this revealment of this light to him. And to him he showed the light, and God revealed to Abraham that he intended to bless all the families of the earth. But surely he must have rejoiced when he learned how the divine love was to operate, how it was to bless all the families of this earth. But we find it was merely also to make Abraham feel, this revealment of this light wasn't just to make Abraham feel good that God revealed his truth to him. No. But here, again, we find there is an invitation from God to his servant, Abraham, to cooperate with him. To cooperate with him in the outworking of his plan. But now there's a problem here. To accept this invitation, what must Abraham do? Abraham must make a sacrifice. How is that possible? He must leave his own people, leave his father's house, and he was to become a stranger in a strange land. And then we find later he was called upon to make other sacrifices. He was asked to offer up Isaac, his own son. And here we find that in his own son, in whom all his hopes were centered. But we find something here which I'm sure is enlightening to you and me. At least it is to me. As it was to Abraham. We find that Abraham was faithful to his light. As the light was revealed to him, and without any hesitation, Abraham bound his sacrifice to the altar. He went along faithfully with the light that was then due at that time. And then we find later, again, how the light was revealed to others. We find that the Israelites, which were descendants of Abraham, they were in bondage to the Egyptians. And many of them, we find that they were clinging to the promises of God. They believed that sometime, somewhere, in some way, they would be delivered. But how and where and when, they did not know. And we find here that young Moses, he attempted to do something for his people. But it failed. And I'm sure many of you have gotten the story from the motion picture, The Ten Commandments, which is good. 65% of it, anyway. But here we find that Moses, he was forced to flee into exile in order to save his own life. And we find that 40 years later, God's due time came to deliver his people. So what did he do? He chose Moses. He wanted Moses to be this human instrument to accomplish his great work. So what happened? We find that at the burning bush, God appeared to Moses and he showed him the light. He showed him the light. So with the coming of this light to Moses, there came also the responsibility that God's truth always imposes upon those to whom it is revealed. Here we find that as the light was revealed unto Noah, there was responsibility. As the light was appeared unto Abraham, there was responsibility. Again, there came an invitation to a faithful servant of God to be a co-worker with him. So here we find young Moses again. He has a privilege of co-laboring with God. And being involved with God, it involves sacrifice. So at first, Moses held back. Not because that the cost was so great. It's because he was not, he felt that he wasn't the right person that God was choosing to do it. In other words, he felt he wasn't capable enough of a man to do the deliverance of the Israelites. But you know something? We find that the Lord reassured Moses. And he reassured him in such a manner that it worked out. And we find that God reassures all of us, as he does all his people, that whatever that we are lacking, whatever Moses was lacking, that it would be made up. And it was so. So what happened here? We find that Moses then went ahead with his commission. But here we find, dear brethren, is a very remarkable illustration of the principle set forth in this text. And the reason is this, that it is shown vision, which has appeared unto him, resulted in action. That is the beauty. And then we find in various progressive steps of the divine plan that we find that this is very true. This principle always is operative. Because it was so in God's dealing with all his ancient prophets. Just as he revealed to Jonah his intention to destroy Nineveh, not because to satisfy the prophet's possible desire for advanced news that this was revealed unto him, but it is because he wanted him to go there and to warn the people of their coming doom. And we find likewise, the way this light was revealed to these others, that this same thing involved and the same events happened to Jeremiah. Not for the prophet's personal benefit that this happened, but we find it's because he wanted Jeremiah to tell that message to others. So what happened here? But Prophet Jeremiah. At first, Jeremiah he was a modest man. In his modesty, he decided that he would keep still about the light. You all know that story. And as this light was revealed unto him, he felt, well, it'll wait. But we find that Jeremiah was very sincere in heart. He found that he could not be happy in following such a policy of silence concerning this message of God which was revealed unto him, this light which was revealed unto him. And we find that the words of the Lord, as Jeremiah records it, were like fire in his bones. So here we find that Jeremiah was impelled to speak forth the truth that was then due, that light that was shown at that time. So what did Jeremiah do? The same as the others had, he bound his sacrifice upon the altar, and he bound it in obedience to the light that he had received at that time. And we can go on and on how this light has been revealed to certain prophets. And as we come to the New Testament, we find how the light was revealed also. And I think one of the best illustrations we can use is Apostle Paul. And we have these illustrations of faithfulness by the revelations of truth. We find that Saul, before he was Paul, who persecuted the church of Christ, and on his journey to Damascus, he was halted on his way, and we find that the light was revealed unto him. And what happened? We find that immediately he presented himself before the Lord in a spirit of full consecration. Why? What did he say? He says to the Lord, "What wilt thou have me to do? What wilt thou have me to do?" And Saul realized that such a revelation to him of this divine truth that the crucified Jesus was in fact the promised Messiah. He believed it, that he was the one that was placed on him a sacred responsibility. So we find that Saul, in his zeal for God, already we find it manifested in his activities against the church, we find that Saul was willing and he was ready to meet that responsibility. Again, we find responsibility, involvement. And we find that Apostle Paul's faithfulness bears convincing testimony to the fact that he kept his sacrifice bound to the altar. Isn't that true? He did. Because in his own words are, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And we find that all of the apostles were brought face to face with the fact that every revelation of divine truth involves responsibility. It also involves sacrifice on the part of the one that's a recipient. And we find that the apostles also realize that it is necessary to keep their spiritual vision clear, to keep it clear in order to successfully serve the Lord. And we find that this principle has held true with respect to God's dealings with all his faithful people in all ages. We find that true faithfulness, full obedience to God has always involved close attention to every gleam of light that he has revealed. Now, as we go on further, how the light was revealed unto our Lord, we find that in the life of Jesus, we have the most outstanding of all examples of the operation of divine truth and its relationship to the individual experience and faithfulness. We find that Jesus came into the world to accomplish a specific purpose. But we find that according to the divine law, he was not to enter upon his mission until he was 30 years of age. But we find that when a due time came, when it arrived, he presented himself to John of Jordan for baptism, and as he came out of the water, the heavens were opened unto him. Here we find was the revelation of heavenly light, the vision of divine truth, that it was to be his guide. It was to be a co-worker with God in carrying out all the divine plan. And we find that in the wilderness for 40 days, he meditated on that vision. He got himself familiarized with the different aspects of the Old Testament. And then we find that for 3.5 years, right up to the cross, right up to the time when he cried, "It is finished," he kept his sacrifice bound to the altar. Never at any time did he let go. The responsibility, that great revelation, the divine truth which was imposed upon Jesus, was so tremendous. He did not shrink back from meeting it at all times, at any time of his temptations. The cost of meeting that responsibility was so great that Jesus was willing to pay. And he did pay. He paid it with his very life. And we find that this responsibility was not merely that of doing something in a divine service, of keeping busy or active, although we find that some Christians since Jesus' day has ever kept more active than he did. But we find that in addition to being active, Jesus was also particular about the way in which he served. I remember a discourse a brother had given on gracious words. And we have fine examples of the gracious words of our Lord. Gracious words proceeded out of his mouth at all times. But there's something else we learn here, that these words were not simply his own. They were words inspired by the heavenly vision of truth. Because he himself said, "The words that I speak are the words of my Father that sent me." So we find that Jesus kept his sacrifice bound to the altar by faithfulness in a divine service. And also by his carefulness in cherishing the very importance of every detail of this divine message as it had come to him. Because we find that Jesus was not the one to say, "Well, Brother John, Brother Paul, it doesn't matter, it doesn't make any difference what you believe as long as you live right." But Jesus knew that in order to live right, to live in harmony with God, one must believe and cherish the truth. Cherish the truth that God reveals to his people. For it is through the truth, dear brethren, that God reveals his will. And if this were not true, there would seem to be no good reason why God reveals his truth to anyone except to satisfy curiosity. But it wasn't so with Jesus. We find that Jesus was wholly faithful to all the truth that God had revealed to him during his ministry. But you know something? He did not know every detail of divine plan until after his death and resurrection. And this fact is shown by his words to the disciples relative to the time of his second advent and the end of the age. We all know this. In Mark the 13th chapter, verse 32, he says, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." So we find that this statement, to me, is very encouraging because it emphasizes the fact that the revelation of the divine truth is progressive from the very beginning. And we find that God reveals to each individual or group of individuals whom he invites to co-labor with him just so much truth as they need to know in order to serve him. For example, God told Abraham of his purpose to bless all the families of the earth, to bless all nations. we find that this information inspired Abraham. It inspired Abraham with a desire to serve God. And it inspired him in such a way that he served God faithfully. And he did serve him faithfully in every detail of the plan, so far as was possible, so far as it was revealed unto him at that time. But did Abraham know just who would constitute the promised seed? Or how the promised blessing would come through that seed? No. But we see portions of the light which was revealed unto him was all that was necessary. So we find that in order for Jesus to carry out his earthly ministry successfully, it was necessary on his behalf that he know a great deal about the divine plan. And we find that this knowledge not only guided him personally in his service to the Heavenly Father, but we find that it also formed a background to the many wonderful lessons contained in his parables. And we had a study of one of those parables a week ago at our class in Vernon. And we find that other teachings which have helped also to guide us as a church all down through the centuries. But we find that while the vision of truth that came to Jesus at Jordan, it was a miraculous event, and yet it was information that previously had been recorded in the prophecies. It was shown in types of the Old Testament, and he was always able to give the answer, "Thus saith the Lord." He always used it as an authority for everything that he said and he did in his writings. And so it has been through the written word that God has guided the followers of Jesus. Jesus himself being the one used as the Father's chief, should we say, interpreter of all the different prophecies. But we find that Apostle Paul said at one time in his recordings, God who at sundry times, in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, God who in sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So we find it was Jesus who brought life, immortality. He brought it to light through the gospel. So we find that the hope of immortality was the part of the gospel arrangement. But it was not revealed to Abraham. And this is how the plan of God had been working in the past. The light was revealed just so much that it was due at that particular time. We find that immortality is for Jesus and his church. Jesus is the divine order of things, brought it to light. And this is the light which was revealed at that time. Now, while the vision of truth that came to the early church we know was a glorious one, it was inspiring, it was enriching the life of every faithful follower of the Master. But yet we find, dear brethren, there were some features of that divine plan which were not then due to be understood. Then we follow the death of the apostles. We find that the light enjoyed by the early church became, should we say, supplanted by error. There came the foretold falling away, as Apostle Paul tells us in the 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. There's going to be gross darkness to take the place of the precious light. There probably were a few individuals here and there who held faithful to the truth. I'm sure there were. But because of the vast majority preferred darkness rather than light, there was ushered in that long period of time which had referred to as the Dark Ages. But the truth was not to be lost forever. It wasn't to be in darkness forever. We find that Jesus and the prophets and the apostles, they bear testimony to the fact that in the end of the age, that God would again speak to his people, that he would invite them to cooperate with him in the closing work of the harvest of the gospel age. And that he would then give them sufficient information that would enable you and me to understand something about the strange act that he is now performing, that this glorious vision in which many of the saints have been rejoicing during these many, many years of the harvest of the gospel age. And the reason we're rejoicing is because this is present truth. It is present truth because it is truth that is due at this present time. And also because it is truth which has to do with the period of Christ's second presence. And we rejoice in it. Even as God spoke to the early church, he spoke through his Son. So at the end of the age, Jesus, in his fulfillment of his promise, he has girded himself and has come forth and served his people. In Luke the 12th chapter, verse 37. Now we find that these precious truths which are brought to the attention of the church today, they're both old and new. The old fundamental truths, long hidden by the traditions of men during the Dark Ages, it has been restored. And it's to us it's new truths, but it's not new truths, it's old truths from the times of old. Because it has to do particularly with what the Lord is now doing in the earth, and he also has been known to the faithful watchers in the past. And to us, dear brethren, this is inspiring vision. Vision that of this light which has proved to be to us so important. And you know, no wonder, Prophet Daniel in the 12th chapter and 12th verse had said of the blessedness that would be the portion of those whom the Lord would take into his confidence at that time when the vision would be made plain. And as one of the, as Brother Blong had brought out this morning, of the number of different individuals who had the truth to speak of, Barber, Patton Day, and there was others, Brother Russell. But from all those five that there were, did you notice in your study who the Lord put his hand on? He put his hand on Brother Russell. And that was the beginning of the harvest movement. And so we find that through the prophet Habakkuk, we find a very interesting scripture here. I'm sure many of you are acquainted with it. The prophet Habakkuk, the Lord also tells of the vision of the truth which he would give to his people at this end of the age. And this is the second chapter of Habakkuk. And we'd like to read this to you. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run and read it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Now there's something very important here in this scripture. I had read the scripture before many times, but there's something here that caught my eye. And you'll note the expression in this remarkable prophecy. In this scripture it says, that he may run who readeth it. That he may run who readeth it. What does it mean? Not that he may be glad merely to hear the truth. But that he may run. Again, we are shown the fact that with the vision of divine truth comes what? Comes responsibility. Comes cooperation. It is to be active active under its influences. Now we find that the majority of those who read this scripture undoubtedly have in mind the glorious vision of present truth, which indeed has made plain upon the tables, charts, and so on during the closing days of this gospel age. But we find that among the important items of truth included in this vision are, and the fact is, the philosophy of the ransom, the restitution hope for the world, the high calling of the church, and the fact of the church's participation with Christ in the work of reconciling the lost world, and the truth concerning the Holy Spirit and how it operates, the distinctions of natures upon God's intelligent creatures, and so on. This has all been helpful to us in our studies. And we find that a glorious insight into the prophecies which have to do with the ending of this age, this present evil world, and also of the inauguration of the kingdom of God. And that includes the knowledge of Christ's second invisible presence. Now this inspiring vision has stimulated what? Stimulated many in the past to actually lay down their lives on the altar of sacrifice. Isn't that what it was at the beginning of the harvest? And so it is today. As more and more the people of God got the glimpse of it, got the glimpse of this vision, what it's all about, what did they do? What did you and I do? We bound our sacrifice to the altar, that he may run who readeth it, that he may run who understands the vision, because that is the light which is now due, which was due during the beginning of the harvest of the gospel age. We find that we consecrate our time, our money, our talents, and we place it in the divine service so freely and so abundantly that one of the most outstanding witnessing works of all time was carried on, which is a real vivid example of what results in the vision of the truth. And that is clear and very unmistakable, is received into good and honest hearts. And this is who it's revealed unto, those that have an ear to hear and a heart's desire. Now the question is, now what was this vision of present truth then true? Is it still true? Did that vision come from God, or was it one of Satan's cunning devices, fables? No. If it was true 20 years ago, if it was true 30, 40, 100, or 1,000 years ago, it is still true today. These are the questions that are frequently and persistently are forced upon the minds of many Bible students today. They are questions that might be settled in the heart and mind of each individual Christian, and they should be settled in the right way. They should be settled in the right way, and that is, we are to keep our sacrifice bound to the altar. What must we do? First of all, let us inquire as to whether we are now actually living in the end of the harvest age. Are the prophecies that describe the things that are happening in the world today, as Brother Gilbert Rice had brought out in his discourse, are these things happening? We see that portion of the light, don't we? The plan of God is rolling on. These are the evidences we see before us. But it seems obvious, dear brethren, that every Bible student who has ever had a clear knowledge of present truth, he must agree that the present world conditions are marked fulfillment of these and other prophecies. There's no way we can get away. Because when was the definite turning point in world affairs? When was the turning point of the world's affairs that gradually led us up to this present crisis that we have today? When was it? Only the older brethren can tell us, because they lived in that time. What was that time? It was the year 1914. That was the year that the vision pointed out as being the end of the Gentile times. What did that mean? That means some of the scriptures that Brother Gilbert Rice had read to us too. The day of the Lord's wrath, the day of the Lord's vengeance, the day of Jehovah. And can there be any doubt that we see that 1914 was a turning point in the world affairs of the crisis that we have today? Speaking further of this light, I'm getting a feedback. Abraham did not know all the details of how God would fulfill his promises, how God would bless all the families of the earth. But it has been shown to us when the vision of the present truth was given. And we find that 1914 appeared on the table as marking the end of the Gentile times. And there were some of us who formed certain hasty conclusions as to what would take place at that time. But these hasty conclusions, dear brethren, did not destroy the general vision, nor did it mean that the vision had lied, because God does not deal with his people in that manner, in that way. And we find that one of the fundamental features of the light, and it is now shining for the blessing of God's people, is the fact of Christ's second presence for you and I as Bible students. Because there may be some among us, not here, but who were with us, that attempted to deny that Christ is present. They freely admit that the prophecies relating to the end of the age now are wonderfully being fulfilled and so on, but they claim that this merely indicates that Christ would come soon. And the claim is that when he does come, there will be some spectacular demonstration in some manner in the sky, making it possible for every possible eye to be able to literally see upon the persons of life as him being a redeemer. But brethren, some not yet fully established in the truth, who are maybe not mature in the truth, are inclined to be discouraged by these theories. And others will say, well, it doesn't make any real difference whether I say that Christ is now visibly present or that he will come soon. On the face of it, it doesn't seem to make any great difference. But let us examine the suggestion a little more carefully. In order to disprove the fact of Christ's presence, it is necessary to place a literal interpretation upon most of the prophecies that relate here. And if we do this and wish to be consistent in our study of the prophecies, we must also place a literal interpretation upon these texts, which we have to do at the end of the age. Because Christ's second presence and the end of the age are subject that are interlinked with each other. It's interwoven. And we consistently follow such a method of literal interpretation, dear brethren, we're going to run into many difficulties. And eventually we will have the literal earth destroyed with literal fire is what will happen. We know of brethren who have become spiritists. And this is how we must be constantly on guard. Satan goes about as a roaring lion to deceive whoever he can. And if we believe in literal fire, this in turn, dear brethren, does away with the possibility of human restitution, doesn't it? And if the hope of human restitution is destroyed, the ransom work of Christ is made void. It's worthless. So the vision shows us, dear brethren, that Christ and the church are to reign on the earth to accomplish the work of restitution. But if the earth is destroyed, there can be no kingdom, and the church cannot reign with Christ. So what do we learn? We're learning, brief, that nearly the whole plan of God is destroyed if you temper with this one glorious doctrine of Christ's presence. And yet some will say, what great difference does it make? We believe it is a fact of biblical prophecy that the end of the world follows the second coming of Christ, and that the old order is destroyed as a result of his coming and presence in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now he makes this point very plain, as well as he makes it in Thessalonians the 5th chapter, verses 2 and 3. But we find that today the old world, the old order, is falling down all around us. It's restless society. And as Brother Gilbert Rice brought out that scripture in Habakkuk, the first chapter, and it's really wonderful because it ties in with Joel, the second chapter. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. And all this is interwoven. All these scriptures are linked together. We find that the Lord has showed us the light, and that the responsibility, dear brethren, of that light is just as binding upon us today as it ever was. And more so because we are nearing the consummation of our sacrifice. Let us ask ourselves a question, dear brethren. Has the vision lost its inspiring effect in your life? If it did, let us take another look at it. Let us re-examine the truth. Let this precious message that we've heard a long time ago fill your soul and mine, and let your faith and my faith reach out and grasp the real immensity of the working truth of God, and how God of this universe is now actually working in earth's affairs, and that through the truth he has invited you and me to be a co-worker with him. This is a responsibility. This is a cooperation with our Heavenly Father. Can you, can I, really grasp the full importance of what this means? And brethren, let us try to grasp it as fully as possible. Let us endeavor to grasp it so fully that the joys and the cares of this life will seem so trifling, so little importance, compared with the fact that we are Christians, and that as such that we find that God has given us the vision of truth, the present truth, in order that we may be able to lay down our lives in sacrifice, that we may diligently lay down our lives in his service. And what is that service? First, it is that of being conformed to the will of God. And as we become conformed to his will, we become like him. We become like him in character and like his beloved Son in his characteristics. To the extent that we would like God, we would do as God does. And what will we do? We will seek to bless others, to bring comfort to others. To the extent that we become like Christ, and what will we do? We will do like Christ did, which was to bless others in God's way by bearing witness, brethren, to the truth. To me, the spirit of truth is very important. The spirit of truth is very important for you and I to hang on to. It is God's will that we should be ambassadors for Christ. Because if we our faithful ambassadors, we will tell what we know about Christ and about his heavenly Father and ours and about the divine kingdom which is to be established. But you know, dear brethren, there are many substitutes now being offered to take the place of present truth, and we should be in guard. But we find, dear brethren, that none of these substitutes stand a test of sincere investigation. Because we find that nearly all of them, by their very nature, they offer excuses for Lord's people to remove their sacrifice from the altar. And we must be on guard. Because nearly all of them will lead back into the ways and teachings of Babylon in some manner and into darkness. So the last thing we can remind us of, brethren, instead of being discouraged because some are now doubting the vision of present truth, let us rather rejoice. Rejoice that we ourselves are still standing firm. How many are rejoicing that we're standing firm? Let us re-examine ourselves. Let us continue, dear brethren, to revive in the truth, in the light which has been revealed unto us. Let us run that race which was set before us. But let us rejoice in whatever opportunities, dear brethren, that we may have or that we can make to tell others. And let us remember the responsibility, the cooperation, when we consecrate it to our Lord. And most of all, let us remember to bind our sacrifice to the altar, and let's keep it there. How long? Until it is fully consumed. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Pernetz. It's certainly been a blessing to all of us, and now that we know what the light is, we definitely want to hold on to that light and let our light shine. There's going to be a 30-minute intermission, and we'll begin again at 3 o'clock. Followed by Brother John Hall, who's going to substitute for Brother Price, who is unable to attend. Brother, close in prayer. Shall we rise, please?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. Once again we draw nigh unto thee this afternoon with gratefulness unto thee for thy message. And we're grateful for thy light. We thank thee for thy truth, Heavenly Father. And we're grateful for thy divine plan, for thy revelation. Heavenly Father, may thy spirit and thy truth continue to enrich each heart and mind gathered here, that we in turn may grow more stronger in thy most holy faith. Heavenly Father, continue to bless the remainder of this convention. Be with thy people everywhere. Continue to bless the co-laborers at the dawn. And forgive us, Heavenly Father, wherever we come short, wherever we fail. Continue to hold us close to thee and lead us in the path of righteousness. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.